Before we look closer at our passage, particularly verses 18 through 25, I want to take a moment and just review a bit about what Paul has to say prior to this particular passage, what's preceded it. In the previous two chapters, Paul writes to the Roman Christians that God's grace reigns in righteousness. Paul, in chapter 6, expounds on what the believer's death to sin looks like in principle, where he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord," as well as in practice, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." In chapter 7, Paul reminds us that we are dead to the law, but alive to God, when he says, "But now we have been delivered from the law." He also points out that the law cannot deliver us from sin. There is the explanation that even in believers, a continuation of the strenuous conflict with sin does not cease. There is a remnant of sin that is in us. And thus, because of the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is a war that is engaged that does not end until sin itself is conquered, removed in glorification. So as chapter 8 begins, we see the idea of comfort from the powerful truths presented by Paul, where he says, "No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And about the life we have in the Spirit. In fact, the whole of Romans 8 is devoted to teaching us about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Verses 1 through 17 demonstrates a pattern Paul uses throughout many of his writings. First, the reader is told what we are, which is heirs and children of God, and then how we're called to live out what we are in Christ. Paul explains what God has done for the believer and how then we are to live because of the work God has done in us. So then, beginning in verse 18, Paul turns his attention to the subject of suffering. In the course of this discussion, he will demonstrate two things at the same time. On one hand, he is going to address the importance or the important truths about suffering in the Christian life. And on the other hand, he addresses the powerful truths that will comfort and help the believer cope with those sufferings. Indeed, the passage that we are going to concentrate on today, verses 18 through 25, is the first of three comforts that Paul gives to believers who are struggling with trials and tribulations and suffering. So my question to you is, what do you think about suffering? How do you, as a believer, define suffering? Now, this isn't a pop quiz or anything. You don't need to come up with a theologically correct answer where you present your findings to a room full of Presbyterians. But what do you do when you are brought into a time of trial and tribulation in your life? Do you become like some and are stoic about it? Or do you endure it with grit and clench your teeth and bite the bullet, as it were? Maybe you become a bit bitter or cynical, hardened so that you're shaking your fist at God. If you feel like the pop can on the street that's been run over by numerous cars, you may develop a hard veneer over time and think deep down inside, "Yeah, whatever." Guilty. Have the circumstances in which you have found yourself left you feeling betrayed, deserted, or let down? Or maybe you've become so numb that you just can't even feel, that suffering has become so intense, all feeling is gone. So I say again, what do you think about suffering? For Paul, it is very important that Christians think rightly about suffering. He writes about it a lot, not just in Romans, but in all his writings. He addresses suffering because he knows that suffering is an attendant reality to human experience in a sinful world. He knows that the believer's response to suffering will, in large measure, indicate the quality of his or her joy in the midst of a fallen world. He knows that it is vital for Christians to have right views on suffering, to have right views about how we respond in our hearts to trial and tribulation. So, as we look at these verses, we should see four things that Paul is teaching about suffering. It is not a total theology of suffering, mind you. He has more to say elsewhere about this. But he has got at least four things that he wants us to learn. And the first is this. Life in the Spirit is a life of suffering because we live in a fallen world. Christians suffer. Christians suffer. If you look at the very first words of verse 18, Paul teaches that life in the Spirit is a life of suffering because we live in a fallen world. Just because you are filled with the Holy Spirit, just because you're a child of God, just because you're justified freely by Christ's blood, you are not thereby guaranteed a painless life of bliss. Paul wants us to pause and contemplate that life in the Spirit. And that life in the Spirit does not mean an absence from pain and suffering. Life in the Spirit is accompanied by suffering as we live in a fallen world. Even though we have newness of life in Christ, even though we are His new creation, even though we are sons and daughters of the Most High, we still suffer. Precisely because we are children of God. We live in a world that hates God. A world that in league with the flesh and the devil conspires against our Lord and our Maker, and therefore, because of that, we suffer. This is vital for us. As Christians, we need to understand, in light of the various mistakes that are out there in the Christian marketplace of ideas, we need to have that right idea, that right thinking about what suffering really is and what it represents. So, what's out there in the Christian marketplace of ideas? One of the things out there is the health and wealth teachers that say if you don't have health or success in all endeavors of life, or if you have not achieved a high state of wealth or a high level of wealth, if you're not experiencing triumph over triumph, it is clearly a lack of faith in you. God wants you to have an abundance of these things. Success and health and riches. So if you don't have these things, clearly you don't have faith. But is that what Paul is saying? Then there's the camp that says, well, God just can't help it. He's not able to control, and then you can fill in the blank after that. When bad things happen to good people, it is just another sign that though God wishes that He could help us in those circumstances, it's just out of His control. Take comfort in knowing that God does not have control over this. So I ask you again, is that what Paul is saying? Well, no. No to both of those teachings. Paul is saying wrong and wrong. He is stressing in this passage that it takes a mistake. It is a mistake to miss the point that the believer will suffer. But God is sovereign in that suffering. This is made clear in verse 20. God Himself subjected His creation to frustration and suffering. Not out of spite, not to tease us, but because of hope. God is in charge. It is part of His plan for His people. Even in the sphere of suffering and frustration and futility, God is in control, and suffering is part of His plan. Life in the Spirit is a life of suffering. This is important to know because often the believer is surprised or sometimes caught off guard by the suffering that comes into his or her life. Now, there is a sense in which all Christians ought to feel a tension about suffering. We know that these things ought not to be. But at the same time, every Christian must realize that until the consummation, that is, the glory to come, there will be frustration, there will be futility, there will be suffering. And that is an important thing for us to remember. Have you ever run into a family member or an acquaintance who has said something like this to you? "You know, with all my heart and might, I have attempted to be faithful to the Word of God. I have attempted to follow His will. I have sought to follow His lead. I have sought wise counsel. I have tried to discern what God would have me do. But I have never been in a place like this where I have been more frustrated. I have never been in a place where I have felt more lonely. And I am despairing, and life is too much for me to bear. Surely this is a sign I have misunderstood God, and He has forsaken me." Well, what's Paul's answer to that? Ultimately, he says, "No, child, no. Your circumstances do not indicate a failure in your hearing the will of God. Your circumstances indicate the reality, which is that in this life, believers suffer." It's as if Paul is pointing us back to the garden where Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane and then asking us the question, what took him to the garden and what happened there? Is this the will of God that took him there? Yes, it is. We do not see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in a state of success and triumph. We do not see a state of health and happiness. What do we see? Our Savior is there, weeping and sweating. He's trembling and heartbroken. He is saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And in all this, we see that it is the will of God. So, Paul is saying, dear Christian, do not think that the Father would have called His only begotten Son that way and would not have called His adopted sons and daughters that way as well. He calls us to glory through the way of suffering. We are able to experience abundant life in suffering, but honest to goodness, faithful Christian living always entails trials and tribulations and suffering. And if someone tells you otherwise, they have a disagreement with God and His Word. So, that then brings us to Paul's second point, which is our trials here are real, but the glory to come is beyond compare. Now, Paul is not finished with verse 18. He has focused on the fact that suffering continues in this life, but his teaching does not end there. Another point of emphasis he makes is that our sufferings pale in comparison to the glory to come. Paul wants us to learn not only that we continue to suffer, but we need to know that life in the Spirit gives us a perspective, unique as it were, on suffering that no one else can have. He wants us to understand that our trials here are real, and sometimes they seem as though they are beyond our ability to endure. But the glory then to come is beyond compare. Your suffering may seem beyond endurance, but the glory to come is beyond compare. Paul wants to contrast the suffering of the present with the glory of the future in the most dramatic way and on the grandest scale. These sufferings which he is writing about include those inward battles with sin that we continue to have, as well as the frustration that arises from living in a fallen world. It also deals with the coping with the injustices of this life, dealing with the opposition and persecution that the child of God faces in one shape or form, no matter when or where he or she lives. These sufferings attend every believer. Paul wants us to appreciate this, that the sufferings of the present time are nothing in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed. Now, don't misunderstand that Paul's teaching can be reduced down to a statement like, you're going through these enormous trials now, but what you see when you get to glory is just going to blow your mind, and it's going to cause what you've been through to pale in comparison. It is much better than that. Have any of you ever experienced something that just knocked your socks off? Maybe it was wanting to see a certain famous painting or other work in a gallery or a museum. So you went there. The time comes, you have the opportunity to visit the particular place where this piece is. You get to see it with your own eyes, and it absolutely staggers your imagination. You're finally there, seeing it. Maybe it's the Mona Lisa. Or maybe you've been to a spectator event, a sporting event, where you've witnessed a mind-boggling play or feat performed by an individual or a team and marveled at the magnitude of it or the athleticism. Well, what Paul is saying is that the glory to come is a glory not simply revealed to the believer, as a situation like I just described, but a glory that will also be upon the believer and in the believer. Paul is speaking of your own glorification. Not only will the glory be what you see when Christ comes again, but that glory which you yourself will be made to share in when he comes will cause everything that you have endured now to pale in comparison. It is most unfortunate when we as Christians fail to meditate upon that reality. The very thought of that glory, which we are going to have and be, should stoke within us our hope now. Paul teaches us that it does not matter what bodily maladies we have experienced. There is the promise of a day of redemption for the sons of God when we are transformed. And in the end, it will not matter what those spiritual and moral and bodily deficiencies have been that have so marred and frustrated our assurances that and the Christian experience. There is going to come a day when God works glory in you in such a way that you will be transformed. No matter how much heartbreak you've endured, you will come to a day when heartbreak shall end. How many of you are conscious of this when you look at other believers? When you see other believers taking care of family members that might be suffering from enormous handicaps or dealing with physical or emotional or mental difficulties, when we see that individual lovingly caring for those family members, do we think of that day when through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's going to be a complete transformation of that situation in those individuals? There's not just glory that is going to be shown to them, it is glory that is going to be shown in them. Can you imagine that day? The believer knows what we ought to be in Christ, and yet we never live up to what we know we ought to be in Christ. There is this frustration that we live with, and suddenly there's going to be a day when we are glorified in Christ. You know, old athletes sometimes find it difficult when in themselves they can no longer manifest that same athleticism that they once did. There comes a point in their careers that they just aren't able to do things anymore. And it's enormously frustrating. The Christian kind of lives their whole life like that. We know if we listen to God's word, what he says, or that he says what he has made us to be and what we ought to be, and then we look at what we do and we don't measure up. And we're frustrated like that old athlete. And Paul says, when the day comes, that frustration is gone. Because the glory that has been displayed not only to you, it'll be displayed in you. Very, very encouraging. Next, we look at Paul's third point. The whole universe waits for the consummation and groans. So, the apostle not only wants us to understand that suffering is a continuing reality, and understanding that life in the Spirit gives us a perspective on that suffering, along with reminding us of the glory to come, but he also wants us to know this. We are not alone in our frustration. You are not the only one who must wait patiently for this consummation. In verses 19 through 22, Paul tells us that the whole of creation is groaning. You're not only groaning, you're under this frustration. The creation itself is groaning under this frustration. The whole universe is caught up in the plight of the fall and the hope of future glory. Paul tells us a couple of things in these verses. First, we are not alone in the frustrations of this life. The universe itself has been subjected to these frustrations. Notice what he says, verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. In other words, the creation experiences the same frustrations that we do. Notice again that the creation was not subjected to this of its own will. God was the one who subjected the creation as a consequence of the fall. Also notice at the end of the verse, verse 20 and into verse 21, that this creation was, however, subjected in hope. God has, even in the frustration of the universe, a design for its ultimate deliverance. We see two things. First, you are not alone in frustration. The whole created order is frustrated. But also, God has a good purpose in it. Believers who find themselves in the belly of the beast, and that is probably all of us at some point in our lives, need to remember these truths. Believers that we read about in the Bible, we're often in the belly of the beast as well. Think about the original readers of this letter. Believers in Rome, at the time, the center of world authority and power. And it was becoming, and it was going to ramp up into a time of opposition and great persecution for the people of God that lived in this area. Paul is telling them, when you endure persecution and opposition, when you endure estrangement and marginalization, when you're trampled under or experience suffering, remember this, you are not alone. The totality of the created order has been subjected to the efforts of the fall by the effects of the fall as part of God's design. Not simply to bring glory to himself, but to bring glory to his creatures. So that brings us to our fourth point, which is the Christian perseveres in confident anticipation, looking to the future glory. Paul continues by reminding us that we need to know that suffering is a continuing reality of the Christian experience. And he does this in verses 23 through 25. We need to suffer in light of the glory to come. And we need to remember that we are not alone in this. That God's pattern of purpose is seen in the creation as well as in us. We also see in these verses that life in the Spirit, though it entails groaning, also entails an inextinguishable hope. The Christian perseveres in confident anticipation and hope, looking to the future glory. Paul points out in verse 23 that alongside this groaning creation, there is a groaning church. It is the same groan of Romans 7:24, where Paul utters the words, "O wretched man that I am." This statement characterizes the Christians and thus the church's experience until final salvation. Paul makes it clear that because of this and because of what we are through the work of the Holy Spirit, there is always a forward looking to the Christian's life. The Christian is always anticipating the time of his or her future redemption, his future adoption, his future salvation. You know, all these terms are used both in the present and the future tense in the New Testament. And it's interesting. Paul has already said that you are adopted. Here he says you're waiting for your adoption. He's already said that you're redeemed. And yet, here he's saying, you're waiting for your redemption. That is, though there is a present reality of your redemption, though there is a present reality of your adoption, we are waiting for the full bestowment. We are heirs, but we have not yet received the fullness of this inheritance. We have within us the first fruits of the Spirit, but we have not yet received the fullness of what we will be in the revealing of the sons of God. And so every believer always lives with this forward-looking spirit, living toward the sunrise, looking for his coming. Notice that this idea even factors into the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, that where it's quoted here, we will show forth the death of Christ until he comes. The believer is always looking to the other side until he comes for the consummation of all things. Thus, the believer is always ready to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because he has an eye on the future. Now, in all these things, Paul means to minister to those who are enduring frustration and trial and tribulation and difficulty. He means to minister to them in encouragement. And that should be for each one of us as well. There may be some of you who have gone to a place to see a great architectural site. Maybe a castle, a cathedral, a monument. And when you arrive there at your destination to finally see what you've been waiting years maybe to observe, it's under repair and shrouded in scaffolding. And it's no longer this attractive monument that you anticipated seeing. It's not appealing. And, well, if this is real, you might want to fire your travel agent. Paul, in his encouragement, likens the Christian experience to this picture, this analogy. We look at our lives, and sometimes they are ugly. Our lives are shrouded sometimes in scaffolding, and we can't see what God is doing behind this barrier. But there is going to come a day when Christ comes and that scaffolding comes down. It is not simply that the glory is revealed to us, but the glory that he has worked in us will be revealed to the world. Paul reminds us as Christians that we have to live in light of that hope, looking forward to his coming. Now, this hope doesn't come to everyone. This hope is only for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where people think that death itself is a vehicle of moral transformation. The most wretched human being and God-hater, simply because he dies, is uniformly and regularly said in our society to be immediately in the arms of God. And an example I'll cite is Timothy McVeigh. We might remember him. When he was executed by the government for his crimes, it was widely reported that he had entered into the arms of God. I'm not sure what that was based on. And I have no problem with death row conversions, because they can happen. But far too often, there is no evidence that there was any conversion to Christ. It needs to be emphasized that the Christian hope, as expressed here by Paul, is not a pie in the sky by and by sort of rationale. It is not some sort of faint, feeble moral wish that people who die are going to a greater place. The Christian's hope is a sure hope based upon trust in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Only those who trust in him as he is offered in his word entertain that reality in their own experience. And it is so important for us to remember that this hope of glory set before us, set before you, is one that is grounded squarely in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.